So, hi. Glad to see you, you all survived the heat dome this week. Though I found out from Bruce the other day that there are some people who thrived in it, who really enjoyed the excessive heat. That's not me, but we're all here. You know, if it doesn't say New England that it was, you know, 100 degrees on Tuesday, and then I needed a sweatshirt at Beavertail on Friday, you know, that's New England for you, right? The only thing more New England than that is, like, you know, you get the 70-degree days in March, and you get your flip-flops on, and then it snows the next day. But you all didn't come here to talk about the weather, right? Last week, we finished up James chapter 4. Chapter 4 of his hard-hitting... Oh, there we go. That's how hot it was this week. There we go. James chapter 4, we looked at verses 13 and 17. We saw the idea about making plans without considering what God's will is. And there were people who were even boasting and bragging about what they were going to do, accomplish. Really, we have no idea what tomorrow might hold. God holds the future, but we don't know it. And so in James's usual firm style, he corrected the believers who would say, "Today or tomorrow we will go to that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money," by telling them, "Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.'" Now, Pastor Rich talked about how it's not necessarily wrong to make plans. I mean, after all, if we hadn't any planning in our lives, no one would have opened the doors today, unlocked them. We wouldn't have had any worship songs picked. I wouldn't have a message prepared for you. You might not have put gas in your car thinking you were going to come to church today, and you might not have set an alarm clock to get up in time. So planning is kind of necessary in most of our lives, right? But the problem comes when we plan without considering what God's will is for us. Many things require planning, but we shouldn't leave God out of our plans. He's in control of all things. And Pastor Rich asked questions like, where is God in all the plans they were talking about? And are we just doing our own thing? We can fall into that, right? Not thinking about what God wants for us to do, but just making our own plans. The arrogant assumption of self-sufficiency we talked about too. Saying, I got this. I don't need God. But in truth, we need his help, his provision, his protection, his guidance, and his strength to do any of the things that we planned in the first place, right? I've said it before and I'll say it again, I really don't know how anyone gets through this life without God. But even those who don't know him or trust him, they're only able to live at all and do the things they're able to do because it's God's will, because he allows it. They don't see that God is giving them breath, providing for their needs, putting them in the position to, you know, have a life at all. But he is doing those things. Pastor Rich mentioned the Latin phrase, Deo volente, meaning God willing. We should attach that to all of our plans. If we truly do and we mean it, we can avoid boasting and bragging about what we're going to do tomorrow. What we're going to accomplish, when only God knows what tomorrow will bring. It'll also help us to be prepared, if we think of everything as Deo volente, God willing, it'll help us to be prepared to drop our plans to align ourselves with what God's plan is when there's a change of plans that we didn't know about, but God did. James chapter 4 closed with James saying, it is a sin when we know the good we ought to do today and don't do it. God has things for each of us to do today. We need to do those before we think about tomorrow. Pastor Rich said we need to do what we can today, seek him today, follow him today, and ask him his plans today. Tomorrow is not guaranteed, but God has given us today to serve him. So speaking of today, what we're going to look at today is the beginning of James chapter 5, the first 6 verses. Final chapter of James we're heading into here. The beginning of the end of the letter. But James isn't taking his foot off the gas at all. You know, it's been a hard-hitting letter, and it's going to keep hitting hard. He addresses another group even more sternly than the buyers and sellers with the long-term business plans last week. He takes aim at some of the most likely people to boast and brag about their plans and what they're going to accomplish without God's help. So let's read verses 1 to 3 of James chapter 5. "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Wow. Those are some strong, frightening words, aren't they? Who is James talking to? Were there rich believers among the people that he was writing to? I read two different commentaries that suggested that this section is not directed at the same audience that much of the rest of the book is, even though it's written in a style that seems that way. Matthew Henry pointed out that James's letter, though full of instruction for believers, at the beginning of the letter was actually not addressed just to believers, but to the 12 tribes, to Israelites. In chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew Henry wrote, "The poor among the Jews received the gospel, and many of them believed. But the generality of the rich rejected Christianity and were hardened in their unbelief, and hated and persecuted those who believed on Christ." To these oppressing, unbelieving, persecuting rich people, the apostle addressed himself in the first 6 verses. Well, in that case, we can just call it a day, right? Not for us. We're believers. Just skip right over it. But there must be something in here that we can take away, right? It's not in God's word for no reason. So let's keep going. If nothing else, there's always a good lesson in what we should not be doing. And there's more than that, too. The first question it raised for me is it wrong to be rich? The Bible does have many warnings about the dangers of riches. Jesus said, after all, in Matthew 19:23-24, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It's not just here in Matthew, it's also in the Gospels of Mark and Luke as well, so it's repeated twice. Jesus said this after a rich young ruler walked away sad when Jesus told him to sell all his possessions and follow him so that he could have treasure in heaven. He's an example of a person whose possessions possessed him. He was ensnared by his wealth. He wanted eternal life. That's why he came to talk to Jesus about it. He had followed all the commandments since he was a boy. He wanted to please God, but parting with his riches was too much for him, even in exchange for eternal life. Jesus spoke about this again when he told the parable of the four soils. In Luke chapter 8, verse 14, he explained the parable. He said, "The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature." David Guzik said about this, "We are compelled to observe that riches do present an additional and significant obstacle to the kingdom. It is also true that the pursuit of riches is a motivation for every conceivable sin." He pointed to 1 Timothy 6:10 to back this up. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So there certainly are warnings throughout Scripture against loving money, letting money control and consume us, and the dangers that the pursuit of money can bring. Now, I used this quote last time, but I think it applies here too, from Warren Wiersbe. He said, "Thou shalt not covet is the last of God's 10 commandments, but its violation can make us break all the other 9. And coveting is usually the first thing that comes as a sin with money. We covet what other people have. We want that money. And if we don't repent of this covetousness, we can fall into many other sins in the pursuit of money, including idolatry, where we set money above God in importance in our lives. That's why the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, because it can lead us into so many other sins. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "You cannot serve both God and money." But is it wrong to be wealthy? While certainly it's a trap and a snare for many, there are numerous examples of saints in the Old and New Testaments alike who are wealthy and godly people. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all had great wealth, even if their currency was not money, but animals. Job was described as a very wealthy and godly man before his fall when he lost everything, and then God restored everything to him. King David, a man after God's own heart, and Solomon, his son, both had great wealth. Now, Solomon made mistakes, accumulating too many wives and horses, which God had told the Israelite kings not to have. But he's not condemned for his wealth. In fact, God said to Solomon, when he asked for a discerning heart to govern Israel and to distinguish between right and wrong, in 1 Kings chapter 3, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. We know that God only gives good gifts to his children. So this promise that God gave of riches that Solomon didn't even ask for could only be for his good. It couldn't be for to lead him into sin. God doesn't do that to us. God knew Solomon's heart, and he knew that Solomon could handle this blessing. And he also knew that through the riches of Solomon and through the splendor of his kingdom, Israel would be held above the other nations and God would be glorified. Israel's God was the one that blessed him that much. The New Testament has fewer examples of wealthy believers, but you can still find them. In all four Gospels, Joseph of Arimathea, who Matthew describes as a rich man, is the one who asked Pontius Pilate for Jesus' body and then prepared it for burial and laid Jesus in his own new tomb. Along with him, John says Nicodemus, who was a wealthy man, brought myrrh and spices to wrap valuable items to honor Jesus with. They used their wealth to honor Jesus after his death. Later in Acts chapter 16, Paul arrived in Philippi, and Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, which is an expensive luxury item, became a believer and opened her home to Paul and his companions. She used her wealth to support the missionaries. So you could say that riches, though they so often lead into sin and make it more difficult to trust and turn to God, are not automatically wrong, because we have these examples of wealthy, godly people. You may be wondering, how does any of this apply to me? I'm not rich. Fair enough. But while none of us might be taking our mega yacht on a cruise around the world this afternoon or going out to our Lamborghini parked in the parking lot, as Pastor Rich mentioned last week, compared to the vast majority of people in the world, the poorest among us here in America are rich, wealthy. But whether we're wealthy in global terms or actually counted as wealthy Americans here, we all have to deal with money, right? We have to keep it in its proper place. Even without being rich, we can make an idol of riches. And the pursuit of it can be consuming to us, never willing to turn down another shift or another opportunity to make money. We need to keep the right perspective. We need to keep money in its place instead of putting it above other things and putting it above God ultimately. J. Vernon McGee had this to say about this. Riches in themselves are not immoral. They are not moral either. They are just unmoral or amoral. The problem is not in the coin. The problem is in the hearts of men and women. James was not condemning people just because they were rich, but because of their wrong relationship with their riches. He was concerned with how they got their money and what they were doing with it after they got it. What was the first sin mentioned about these rich people? They hoarded their wealth rather than using it to honor God or bless others. And James speaks of misery coming upon them, tells them to weep and wail. The New King James says, weep and howl. Why? Because they put their trust in riches instead of God, and wealth would not save them. Furthermore, all their wealth was going to rot away. All earthly riches come to nothing in the end. Like the rich man who planned to build bigger barns to store all of his grain that Jesus talked about. And then he was going to kick back and enjoy life and just look at that big old barn full of grain. His very life would end soon after. He didn't take God into account of his plans. He made no effort to bless others or serve God with his riches. And neither did these people that James was talking to. What would make them weep and wail? Losing their riches. Now, whether they lost their riches here in this life or lost them when they died, they were going to lose them. We can't take it with us. David Guzik pointed out about this. James probably refers to the destruction of three kinds of wealth, Stores of food are corrupted, rotted. Garments are moth-eaten, and gold and silver are corroded. Each one of them comes to nothing in their own way. Money and things will always disappoint us in the end. We can't take them with us, first of all, and they're often fleeting here in this world. Proverbs 23:5 tells us, "Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." I'm guessing most of us have experienced that on some level, right? Where'd that money go? What happened to my paycheck? We can't put our trust and our hope in money and things. Pastor John Corson said about this, "I highly recommend people going regularly to places where cars are smashed and stuff is dumped, and realize that's where your stuff is going too." He pointed out, those smashed cars were once someone's pride and joy. Look at them. That'll give you some perspective, won't it? The rich that James addressed didn't take this view. They hoarded their wealth. They thought it would provide security. They cared more for wealth than for God, and in the end, it would be to their ruin. Going on to verse 4, as if that wasn't bad enough, "Look, the wages you failed to pay your workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." So these ungodly rich men were taking advantage of poor workers and holding back wages that they deserved for the work they had done. It wasn't enough to be wealthy. They weren't satisfied with the wealth they had. They needed more. And they profited off the labor of people they didn't pay. The workers were promised wages that they needed for their basic needs, and the rich held them back so they become even more rich. God's commandments forbid even a delay in paying workers. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 to 15, "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin." So it's almost like James read this before, right? Kind of seems like it, maybe. He read Deuteronomy previously. It's another verse here in James that may seem like it doesn't apply to many of us here if we don't have workers to hold back wages from, right? Some of us don't, many of us. We're just workers ourselves, or some of you are retired, so there's nobody to hold back wages from. But the principle stands that we should pay our debts and deal fairly with people around us, be honest, not promise something that we're not going to deliver on. The rich that James spoke to had the means to pay and decided to keep it anyway. They were guilty of sin. They had lied and stolen from their workers. And God heard the workers' cries. Both the King James and the New King James translate the Lord Almighty, as it's seen here in the NIV, as the Lord of Sabaoth. Now that sounds like Sabbath a little bit, but the original Hebrew word Sabaoth, it translates to Lord of Armies or Lord of Hosts. It speaks of God as one who will fight for his people against those who oppress them. He would fight for those workers against those rich people. How terrifying for those who stood opposite God, the Lord of Hosts. It would surely be much better to pay the workers than face God's judgment. Let's finish the section in verses 5 and 6. "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." As I said before, James is not taking his foot off the gas here. He keeps it coming. These men hoarded their wealth. They cheated their workers. They lived in excessive luxury. They used their influence to oppress others who were unable to fight back. They were guilty of many sins. So let's tackle luxury and self-indulgence first here. I'm not here to condemn anyone who drives a nice car or has a nice house. If God gave you the means to buy it, that's between you and him. We all have to decide for ourselves what is excessive or what is frivolous, right? We do need to understand that if we cross that line into those things that are excessive and frivolous, it's a bad witness for us to the lost world around us. When we buy things that flaunt wealth, show that we value the same empty status symbols as the world around us, or demonstrate that God's not our priority. Some things are just clearly wrong to be blowing money on, right? They're an indulgence. I mean, the Lamborghini I mentioned earlier comes to mind. It's a car that costs more than my house. So I don't think anyone has one here. I'm not trying to single you out, you know. I tried to go for something way up there. Self-indulgent. We all have to decide what that line is. I would encourage you before you make a purchase to pray about and ask God what his guidance is on that, whether it's something he wants you to do with the money that he's made you a steward over. Because that's what we are. We're stewards. God gives us his money to use while we're here. We can't take it with us. It's his. It stays here when we leave. We should use it to wisely to honor him. One more thing the rich were guilty of, as if they didn't have a long enough list of charges, is here at the end, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now, did they actually commit murder? It's possible they did. It could be also have been figurative, is what I read in the commentaries. But they were as guilty as if they had murdered these poor workers because they were taking advantage of them and held back money that they needed to live. This was for their basic necessities, for their food, for their families, that they were holding back these wages. They had no recourse against the rich in the legal system. But they could cry out to God, and God heard them. And while injustice of all kinds takes place throughout the world to this day, we can remember that God hears the cries of his people. And he still is and always will be just. And he'll set everything right in the end, if not in this world, then in the next. The Lord of Sabaoth will fight against those who pervert justice. We've seen how rich, ungodly people handled wealth and mistreated the people around them. We've looked at some of the dangers of riches, money, and things in general that they pose to us believers. And we've seen that earthly riches don't last. But before we close, I think it would be a mistake not to look at the riches that do last. So if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 17. It's near the end of the first letter from Paul to his dear son in the faith, Timothy, teaching him how to instruct the people in his church. Starting verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. When we use what God gives us for his glory, he gives us riches that we won't lose in eternity. The things we do for God and his kingdom are what will last. If we spend time trying to get earthly wealth, first of all, it won't last. And second of all, it will take away from the time and effort we could put into doing what's right and good for God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21, this is again about the rich young ruler. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." Those words may have rung especially true to Matthew, who wrote them. Matthew left his lucrative job as a tax collector to follow Jesus. That job didn't satisfy him. His riches didn't. They didn't give him joy or peace. But he found them when he left the job behind and followed Jesus. He left his wealth behind. I don't think he regretted it for one second. Later, Jesus told that rich young ruler mentioned before, "Go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." He needed to break free from the hold those things had on him. We don't all need to sell all of our possessions, but we do need to have hearts that are willing to, if God asked us to. We need to have a light hold on the things of this world because we can't hang on to them anyway. It's far better to focus on the things that will last in eternity. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, Peter said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. We already have the greatest treasure because of what Jesus has done for us, waiting for us in heaven. What is earthly wealth compared to what we have waiting for us? When we store up for ourselves treasure in heaven by serving Him here in this world, we gain something to give back to Him. We gain a crown to lay at His feet in worship. One last thing here. I came across a poem that many of you may have heard before or part of before, but you might not know about the author. So the author was Charles Thomas Studd, C.T. Studd. He was born in England in 1860. I'll read you this excerpt from an article I found about him. Studd was born into wealth and destined for affluence. He was converted during his college years at Cambridge and began following Jesus in faithful obedience. In his own day, he was the Michael Jordan of cricket. While many expected for him to play professionally and return to London to embrace a life of affluence and influence, Studd chose to forsake it all for the sake of participating in God's global purposes. Studd is part of what has become known as the Cambridge Seven, a group of culturally affluent men who laid down the fame and flattery of men and became evangelists in unknown parts of the world. These men embraced the sacrifice with joy, out of joy, for what God had done for them in Jesus Christ. It's possible that you've never heard of Studd before this moment, but heaven knows his name. Heaven knows all that he accomplished in his life. He lived his life with perspective because he lived in light of eternity. His motto was, "If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Isn't that inspiring? I haven't even read the poem yet. It might click for you once I start. I'll just read the last stanza. You can look the whole thing up. It's "Only One Life" by C.T. Studd. "Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." It really makes you think about what actually matters. Not the stuff of this world and the stuff the world values. Not earthly riches or possessions. Not influence, not fame, fortune. The stuff that matters is what's in eternity, what God has waiting for us. And I want my treasure and my heart to be in heaven. Jesus died so that I could live there with him in eternity. So it only makes sense to focus on preparing to go there, to the life ahead, when this life is such a short time. It's like a vapor or a mist, we learned last week. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Those are the riches we need to focus on, the riches that last. Let's pray. Lord, we do just thank you for this lesson from your word, from James. We see in it, Lord, that we need the right perspective about money, about wealth, about things. We need to have a light hold on the things of this world because they're not going to last, Lord, but what we do for you lasts. So help us to focus on those things. Forgive us for the times when we were more concerned with earthly things than the things that matter to you. Help us to have the right relationship with these things, to be willing to lay them all down for you. We just thank you that you provide for all of our needs. You give us what we need. We are blessed. And we just want to use those blessings to honor and glorify you. So help us to do that. Give us wisdom. Guide and direct us, Lord. I pray, Lord, for any here today or listening at home who have never put their trust in you and don't know that they have an inheritance waiting for them in heaven. Right now, you can turn to God and put your trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross to save you from your sins. He died and rose again to give you eternal life, and all you need to do is trust in him. And I just pray for anyone here today or listening that they would do that now and say, "Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, and I just ask you to save me now. I believe in you, I believe that you're the Son of God and that you died for me. I want to follow you for the rest of my days. I want riches that last." Help us, Lord, all of us to store up treasure in heaven. Help us to live thankful lives, Lord, for everything that you do for us and for especially what we know we have waiting for us. We just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.